Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You know, God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. So this morning we come to this well-known and well-worn passage in Philippians chapter 2. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his sermon on this section, he said, "I'm sure you will all agree that this entire passage is one of the most magnificent in all of the Bible," and it is. It has been described as the summit of New Testament Christology, because in it we get the most definitive statement in all of the Bible about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur describes it as a Christological gem, a theological diamond that sparkles brighter than anything else in Scripture. And it does. But as we come to this passage this morning, we mustn't lose sight of the wood for the trees. We must remember that Paul's primary purpose in writing these words is not theological, but ethical. If you remember back to our study last week, you will remember that Paul has been appealing for unity among the Philippians. And he says in verses 2 and 3, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then as an incentive to unity and as an example of humility, he sets before them the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is to be their model, their example, their pattern when it comes to their relationships with one another. And he begins this section in verse 5 with the words, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Or as the NIV says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." That in our relationships with one another in the church, we are to have the same mind, we are to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we see five principles from this passage that are the attributes that we should seek after as we relate to one another. The first of these is this. If we are to maintain the unity of the body, we need an attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. Look at verse 6. "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now here Paul uses two words to describe our Lord's pre-incarnate condition. Form, or nature as the NIV has it, and equality. Form and equality. Nature and equality. Now the word form refers to the person he was in his pre-incarnate condition. And the word equality refers to the position he enjoyed. So in classical Greek, the word form referred to the sum total of something's attributes, its inner nature. So this pulpit is wooden. It has a reading desk. It has a microphone. It looks like a pulpit. It's shaped like a pulpit. It is a pulpit. Everything about it constitutes it as a pulpit. It is in the form of a pulpit. And Paul is telling us here that everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, His infinity, His majesty, His glory, His immortality, His authority, His omnipotence, His holiness, everything about Him constituted Him as God. He was in the form of God. All that God was, He was. All that God is, He is. We might say in His very essence, then, He was God. He possessed all the attributes of God. All that made God God, He had. That's His person, the person He was. He was in the form of God. The second word, equality, refers to the position He enjoyed and did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. That as God, He enjoyed all the trappings of royalty and glory. He was worshipped as God. The angels that encircled His throne cried out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we know from John 12 that Jesus was the object of the adoration of the angelic hosts in Isaiah's vision. And rightly so, He was worshipped as God because He was God. So in terms of the person He was in the form of God. All that God was, He was. And in terms of the position He enjoyed, all that God received, He received. All that God enjoyed, He enjoyed. He was in the form of God. Yet, He did not consider equality, not form, equality with God, something to be grasped. Something to be retained. Something to be held on to. Something to be snatched after. Something to cling to. It's a strong word. He didn't hold on to His position, but He surrendered His position for a greater goal. He didn't retain it or cling to it like a child clinging to a toy saying, "It's mine, it's mine." He let the equality go. He was equal with God, but He surrendered that equality. His form remained the same. What He essentially was, He essentially continued to be. But He surrendered His equality for the sake of others. What a contrast to Adam. He wanted to be equal with God, and he reached up to grasp what didn't belong to him. Jesus was equal with God, but he surrendered that equality to reach down to us. What a contrast with Satan. He wanted to be equal with God too and tried to seize what wasn't rightfully his. Jesus, although he was equal with God, let that equality go. Now do you see the point Paul is making? Jesus willingly, graciously, magnanimously, and humbly surrendered His position for others. He surrendered what was rightfully His. Not His form, not who He was, but His position. What He received. He came into our world to save sinners. And in order to do that, He didn't grasp and cling to His position, but He surrendered His position for others. He didn't stand on His dignity. He didn't insist on His rights, but He surrendered those rights for others. Now, what a model for relationships within the church. We live in a generation where people are obsessed with their identity, their rights, their position, their influence. This is mine. This is what I desire. This is what I deserve. And so much conflict in our world comes down to this. What people insisting on what is rightfully theirs or what they perceive to be rightfully theirs. It's one of the major reasons for wars between nations, divisions within communities, conflict within families, strife between individuals. This is mine. No surrender. Not an inch. And Christian people and church members are not immune to the spirit of the age. Don't be like that, says Paul. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ surrendered His position for the sake of others. Do I not have the right to an opinion? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right to express myself? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right to be publicly recognized and publicly thanked? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right to expect my feelings and my sensitivities to be taken into consideration? Yes, you do. But remember, Paul says, Jesus surrendered his rights for the sake of the people of God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. That's the first thing, an attitude that surrenders position for the people of God. The second principle is that in Christ we see an attitude that serves others in the cause of God. Look at verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, here's an amazing thing. The one who was in very nature God, who was in the form of God, and who was equal to God, emptied himself. The NIV says, made himself nothing. The Authorized Version says, made himself of no reputation. But it's literally, he emptied himself. Now this is the Greek word that gives its name to a heresy that was common in the early church, which was known as the kenotic theory, which teaches that somehow when Christ came into the world, he divested himself of some of the distinctiveness of deity. So B.B. Warfield, the theologian, calls the literal translation, emptied himself, a mistranslation. Because it gives the impression that somehow Jesus left something aside when he came into the world, that he was less than God in some way, that the attributes of God are detachable, that he could take some things off and still nevertheless be God. But remember, the form continues. It's the equality, it's the position that he surrendered, not his person. Don Carson says, an animal that waddles like a duck, has feathers like a duck, has a beak like a duck, has webbed feet like a duck, is a duck. If you take any of those things away, whatever you're left with, it's not a duck. And if you take anything away from the incarnate Christ, in terms of his deity, it's hard to understand how he could claim to be God in any way. Well, what does Paul mean when he says he emptied himself? Well, Professor John Murray talks about the law of mathematics. He says that the humiliation of Christ was not in that something was subtracted from him, but rather that something was added to him. It's not that he left aside, but he took to himself. Alec Mateer says, the question is not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself. And we're told that he emptied himself into the form of a servant. He appeared as a servant. That's a remarkable statement. That Christ, who enjoyed the adoration of the angelic hosts of heaven, he came into our world and he took the form of a servant. The Greek word there is doulos, from which we get our word slave. And the slave owned nothing. He was subservient to his master in everything. His only concern was to please others. And when Jesus came into the world and was made in human likeness, he took the form of a slave. Without setting aside his deity, he was poured into the form of a slave. He had nothing. He owned no house or bank account or land or animals. He borrowed a stable to be born in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride on. He borrowed a room to celebrate the Lord's Supper in. He borrowed a tomb to be buried in. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. But it just isn't his poverty that's being referred to here. It's his posture. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world and identified with humanity that he might serve. The Son of Man did not come, says Jesus, to be served, but to serve. and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember that wonderful occasion in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, and the disciples all come together, and there's a basin there, and there's a water in the basin, and there's a towel there, but there's no slave there. And there are all the disciples standing, or rather sitting on their dignity with their shamefully dirty feet stretching out behind them as they reclined at the table. And there's a lot of tension in the room surrounding those feet. And then the master gets up and he divests himself of his outer robe. He wraps a towel around his waist and he moves from creature to creature, the creatures of his own creation, as he washes the feet of his arrogant creatures. He adopts the posture of a slave. And if we are servants of Christ, if we are members of his body, we should have that same attitude that will not hesitate to take the position of the slave and serve others. It all comes down to basin theology. That either like Pilate, you use the basin to wash your hands of someone and their needs. Or you use that basin to wash their feet and serve them. Do you have that servant-like attitude when it comes to church? To paraphrase the words of John F. Kennedy, ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. Do you see yourself as called into the body of Christ? Not to be served, but to serve. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we are to have an attitude, because we see this in Christ, that is submissively obedient to the will of God. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's an amazing thing. The incarnation is a story that is down, down, down. It's startling enough that the Lord of glory was made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. That the Creator should enter his own creation in the form of one of the creatures that he had created. It's incredible. It's unthinkable that he should come into our world in human form, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, he was born in human likeness. J.I. Packer says, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. It was one giant step from the glory and equality of heaven to the poverty and depravity of this world. But that wasn't an end. It's still down, down, down. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord suffers and dies. What a death he dies. He dies the death on a cross. He didn't die of old age or disease or by accident. He died cruelly and deliberately on a cross. The Lord of glory, the King of the ages, the object of the angelic, of the worship of the angelic host in heaven, was cruelly and mercilessly crucified by the creatures of his own creation. I was reading recently about a Brazilian missionary who was walking through the market and he saw a stall selling religious trinkets and spiritual haberdashery. There was a sign above the stall which read, cheap crosses. Cheap crosses. The cross was anything but cheap. The Romans had a saying that he who dies by crucifixion dies a thousand deaths. Man couldn't have devised a crueler way to put anyone to death. He became a shame and a scandal for us. But I suppose those physical sufferings are nothing in comparison to the spiritual sufferings that he endured when he who knew no sin became sin for us? Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin? It was down from the glory of heaven. It was down to the role of a servant. It was down to his appearance as a man, and down to experiencing death, and down to death on a cross. But what I want you to notice is that little word, obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. I think the ESV captures that perfectly. It's not that he obeyed death, but he's obedient to the point of death. In other words, he didn't draw back from death, but he willingly embraced death as part of the Father's will for him. His death, unlike our death, was a voluntary act. He said in John 10 of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I willingly lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and take it up. This command I receive from my Father." He voluntarily lays down his life in an act of obedience to the will of the Father. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord's overwhelmed by the prospect of the cross that lay before him, and he prays, "If it is possible, may this cup pass from me." But then he adds, "Not my will, but your will be done." That he willingly submitted in obedience to the Father to the cross. And once again, this is the attitude that we should cultivate when it comes to our relationships with one another. An attitude that sees our humiliation, our rejection, our mistreatment, even by our fellow Christians, as part and parcel of God's plan for us. That so often we wriggle and we squirm, we hit out and we lash out, we moan and complain about the treatment we receive from others. Rather than seeing it all as part of God's will and humbly bowing to providence, even when providence is difficult and hard, burdensome. Matthew Henry says the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow in which to rest a weary head. Well, providence, even in our relationships with one another, is tremendously liberating. To be able to say, "Well, that was unfair and that was unjust, but there's a God in heaven who is working all things after the counsel of his will and can sanctify to me," as the hymn writer says, "my deepest distress." Can we not bow to providence when we're overlooked, when we're taken for granted, when we're rejected, when we're criticized, when we're scandalized, when we're crucified? Can we not bow to providence? Is God not sovereign? Can we not rest in his providence? Can we not become obedient to providence? Obedient to his will? So we have to have then the attitude of Christ Jesus. Fourthly, an attitude that patiently waits for the vindication of God. Look at verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here we read of the exaltation of Christ. And it's a great exaltation. And that exaltation is the antithesis of his humiliation. Professor Finlayson, a once principal of the Free Church College in Edinburgh, talks about an old Scottish myth: wherever you get a lock at the foot of a mountain, that the loch is as deep as the mountain is high. And it's only right and proper that he who has gone down, down, down to death on a cross is now raised up, up, up to a position of glory. The word exalted there in verse 9 is the Greek word for exalted with the prefix hyper before it, It's a pity, I think, that our versions don't translate that. Therefore, God hyper-exalted him. We have many markets in this country. We have markets, we have supermarkets. But on the continent, they have hypermarkets. And they're bigger, better, and brighter than any other kind of market. And here we're told that God has exalted Christ to a better position than anyone else, above everything else. Notice that he is given the name that is above every name. Now, what is the name that is above every name? Well, the name that is above every name is the covenant name for God. Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord has to be understood there as it's used 6,000 times in the Old Testament where it translates the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In fact, that's further confirmed to us because Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45 is one of the forthright, most forceful statements on the sovereignty of God in all the Bible. 4 times in Isaiah 45, God declares his absolute sovereignty. 3 times he says, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Once he says, I am God and there is no other. And it's in that last declaration that God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And before me, every knee will bow. Same words. And every tongue will swear allegiance. So Paul has Isaiah 45 where God declares that he is God and there is no other. And when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're confessing that he is Yahweh, the name that is above every name. When the rabbis were preaching or the rabbis were writing out the Old Testament, they had such reverence for that name and for fear of violating the third commandment. When they came to the name Yahweh, they would say that the name that I dare not speak, the name that I dare not say, the name that is above every name. And here Jesus is ascribed with full deity, full deity. He is God of God. But what I want you to notice is this. That it was God who exalted him. God the Father who exalted him. And it was God the Father who gave him the name that is above every name. It was God who exalted him. It was God who vindicated him. Men had done their worst to him. They had ridiculed him. They had rejected him. They had crucified him. They had buried him. But God raised him from the dead. Took him into heaven and gave him the name that is above every name. That was Peter's point on the day of Pentecost. You, with the help of wicked hands, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And later he says, exalted him to the right hand of God. Jesus, it seems, entrusted that work of vindication, of exaltation to God. Do you remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17? And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. It was the Father's job to glorify the Son. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying, look, humble yourself. Leave your vindication. Leave your justification to God. It's God who raises you up. Humble yourself in the sight of God, James says, and He will lift you up. That all we need to do is humble ourselves. Leave it with God, and God will work it out. Isn't that tremendously liberating? We don't have to be constantly fighting our corner, defending our rights, insisting on our position. We can leave it to God. Can we not trust God to vindicate? Can we not wait on God to do that for us? Can we not leave it with Him? It may be in this world, and it may be in the world to come, but God will ultimately vindicate righteousness. So you don't have to fight and engage and resist and stand your ground and say no surrender when it comes to personal relationships within the church. Just leave it with God. He'll do it. And then lastly and quickly, if we are to emulate Christ in our personal relationships with one another, we need an attitude that is motivated by the glory of God. Look at the last line of verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of Christ's work, both in His humiliation and His exaltation, was for the glory of God the Father. As I've said before, the greatest uninspired statement ever written in the world, I believe, is the first answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think that statement accurately reflects the teaching of the Bible. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We are to live and work and serve for the glory of God. And Paul tells us here in Philippians 2 that the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ was for the glory of God the Father. And if by our humiliation, our lack of appreciation, our rejection, even by our crucifixion, glory is brought to God, is that not a price worth paying? If taking second place, if playing second fiddle, if surrendering our rights, if going the extra mile, if holding our tongue, if controlling our temper, glorifies God so that His kingdom is extended, His church is united, His people are encouraged, His influence is increased, His word is spread, is that not a price worth paying and a position worth adopting? The glory of God ought to be all important to us. That's the mark of the spiritual person, that he's more interested in the glory of God than his own glory. John Calvin says, the interest of the faithful is always annexed to the glory of God. I was reading, just to finish, in this Anglican magazine, a briefing about a rather angular Anglican minister. I think I know who it was, but can't name names just in case. A good man, godly man, faithful preacher, and one of his young people came to him after the service with a list of complaints. He says, I don't like this church. I don't like the worship in this church. I can't understand the preaching in this church. Preaching's too long in this church. You might say that this morning. I don't find this church friendly. Nobody ever asked me for lunch in this church. I'm thinking of leaving this church. And this rather Anglican minister turns to him and says, it's not about you, stupid. And turned and walked away. My church doesn't love me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't appreciate me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't understand the pressure that I'm under. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't pray for me. It's not about you, stupid. My church doesn't listen to me. It's not about you, stupid. Sola Dea Gloria. All for the glory of God. To survive as a church, we need the same mind and the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Amen.